Well, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Jude. It's the second to the last book. There's Revelation after that and then the book of Concordance. But it's right there before Revelation. And you will recall perhaps the last couple times that I've shared, I've been working my way through the book of Jude, and today we'll be looking at verses 3 through 8, and there's a lot there, but hopefully we'll get some good insights from God. So Jude, chapter 1, the only chapter, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." Well, Jude is a difficult book. In some senses, it's a difficult book to teach because it has more in common with the Old Testament prophets than some of the uplifting things that you run into that are in the New Testament. And yet here it is, smack in the middle of the New Testament, or not necessarily in the middle, but in the New Testament. And other than the beginning section and a couple of little spots here and there, it's focusing on areas that are not popular to discuss and not popular to teach about. Notice he starts out and he says, "I was diligent," or he was wanting to write to them concerning their common salvation. He would have preferred to teach and write to them and share about aspects of salvation, positive, uplifting, interesting, deep things that God has done for us and our walk in them. And yet he found it necessary to exhort them to contend for the faith. And in that contention for the faith, which we discussed our last time together in Jude, we see a cosmic battle all the way through history that will go from the beginning of history, from the Garden of Eden, all the way to the coming of Christ, and even beyond that into the millennial kingdom until God finally has a great white throne judgment. We see an ongoing battle between the truth of God and the falseness of the devil in the flesh, and part of this whole issue gets around the fact that when we look at the truth of God, as wonderful as that is, we also need to be aware of and wise about the errors on the opposite side. And in this particular book, he spends considerable time talking about the dark side, if you will, the dark side of what's going on in the world. And in this particular area, he's going to now describe to us the modus operandi, that is, the methods of operation, which characterize the agents of Satan as they work to undermine God's purposes in the world. And he does this in this section of in this passage, using comparison by example. He gives three different historical settings that he talks about, and he compares these ungodly men that he's warning about, who have crept in unawares. He compares them to these historical events. And the three historical events that he gives, the first that he mentions, he talks about Israel's refusal to enter the promised land. He also then turns to this issue of the angels in heaven who he says left their proper domain. A very puzzling statement and a puzzling and very uncomfortable truth and passage there. And then thirdly, of course, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of the plain that were judged by God. And he's going to talk about these three areas, and then he's saying that the ungodly men that turn grace into lewdness have similarities to this. He points out in verse 8, he calls these men dreamers. He says, likewise to these three, Israel who refused to enter the land, the angels who left their proper domain, and Sodom and Gomorrah, likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil. You'll see that go along. In fact, those are characteristics of the Antichrist, who, of course, embodies the spirit of Antichrist. Defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, speaking evil. And the idea that they're dreamers carries this connotation. It's by means of their fantasizing that they are led to defile the flesh. And when we think about the issue of fantasy, there's different aspects of it. It doesn't just mean things that come to us in dreams, but it also includes the idea of entertaining ideas that are out of touch with reality. Fantasy is that which does not reflect reality. It's cut apart from it. And as we'll see when we look at this business of going after strange flesh, it involves a departure and a cutting away from reality to such a degree that men entertain things, men and women entertain things that are completely out of odds with what nature teaches, reality. The rejection that comes along as part and parcel of these characteristics, it's tied into this refusal to acknowledge boundaries which God has placed in the created order. And we'll see that as we go along. That God has a design. In fact, you could call it what we're going to talk about today, this idea of departure from design. That is that when we look at creation and we look at God's purposes, what we should see in His creation and our role in it, we should see His purposes and plan in it. And to a degree, anything that departs from His plan and His intention in creation is sin. And so sin works at taking that which God has designed to be used in a good way and perverting it or derailing it into a different track. It's running down a track, but it's not God's track. And it's a track which perverts what God has in mind. We'll also see in these examples the stages of departure from God, different stages in which people walk away from God. The first stage is that they are living within God's established boundaries and purpose. In other words, when we look at these three examples, the people that came out of Egypt, the angels that left their proper domain, and even probably the people that originally populated Sodom and Gomorrah, there's a sense in which those that reject authority know what the authority is, and they start out under that authority, but they become corrupt. In fact, in verse 10, which we didn't read, if you look further, it talks about the fact that they corrupt themselves. That having begun under authority, they corrupt themselves, and then this leads to a serious and significant departure from their proper station or from the place in which God has intended that they occupy. And this departure, depending on its severity, well, it always will bring God's judgment, but depending on the severity, He may intervene nearly immediately or very shortly thereafter, and that's what we see in the events of the flood. So let's look at each of these examples in more detail and attempt to understand why does He bring these in as examples? What's He trying to illustrate to us concerning these men that crept in unawares, that were marked out for condemnation? Well, if we look at Israel's refusal to enter the promised land, notice in verse 6, Jude makes the point. He says that, actually it's verse 5, he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Having saved, afterward destroyed. And here we see he's bringing along this idea that our standing in God or our situation with God is not guaranteed in the sense that when we as a people leave his will, he can come in and destroy that which at one time he brought in and brought forward. So he brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. He brought them out with miracles. I mean, if you read the plagues that Moses and Aaron, you know, brought, there's all this sequence of plagues. And eventually, of course, the miracle of miracles, they cross the Red Sea. God parts the waters and brings them out of Egypt and drowns Pharaoh's armies. Those same people who saw all those miracles, who were in his will as he brought them out of Egypt, those same people that saw those things were the ones that refused to enter the promised land. And yet, when God brought them out of Egypt, he didn't bring them out of Egypt just to bring them out. He brought them out of Egypt to take them somewhere. And his purposes to bring them into the promised land were just as important as his purposes to bring them out of Egypt. And yet they balked at going into the promised land. And the author of Hebrews indicates, as well as verse 6 does too, that belief is at the heart of this rebellion. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest." And then the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." He talks about a heart of unbelief which leads to departure. He goes on a little further in the chapter in verse 18. He's talking about this area of unbelief as well. He says, "And to whom did he swear," that is God, "to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. When we see these passages, we understand that belief is much more than accepting God's provision for sin. I mean, that's the belief that we tend to focus on in our walk in the world, because we're to make disciples and to draw people to Christ. And we have an evangelistic purpose, the church as a whole, the body of Christ. But bringing someone to faith and our own coming to faith is just the starting point. Belief includes trusting in and obeying all that God has revealed. When we come to God, initially, generally, for most of us, we don't know the first thing about God other than the very few things the Holy Spirit has shown us about our need of redemption and the fact that God has provided for our sins. But that's when we start to learn much more about God. And it's in those areas where often, even though we're saved, we can be in a situation where unbelief comes in. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, the author of Hebrews goes on a little further and he says that indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So the word of God comes along, and each time the word of God comes to both us and unbelievers, when the word of God comes by, there's this issue. What are we going to do with it? Are we going to respond in faith? Or are we going to turn away with a hard heart? This is one of the keys, and this is behind the idea of this example of Israel in the wilderness. God pulled them out of Egypt. They were in his grace, and even though they'd seen all that grace, they still had a heart of unbelief and would not go into the promised land. So I would submit to you that seeing is not believing. That's what the Bible teaches. It teaches that believing is seeing, and we like to see seeing as believing. But we see over and over in the Bible, people did see and did not believe. So what should have been a journey of a few days turned into a 40-year wandering in the wilderness, waiting for a generation to drop in the dust, so that then God could bring the children of them into the promised land, the very children that they said God would kill in the wilderness. So this is a sobering reminder of the need to exercise faith, and that truth of God itself will fall on the floor if it's not accompanied as far as its work in our lives. It'll never fall on the floor as far as God's purposes, but it will fall on the floor as far as how it's incorporated into our lives if we don't couple it with trust and belief. Well, the second example that he brings in this passage are these angels which also departed. They did not keep their proper domain. They left their own abode, it says in verse 6. And it says that they had given themselves, and when talking about Sodom and Gomorrah a little bit later, it says the cities around them in Sodom and Gomorrah, in a similar manner to these, that is, the angels, they gave themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh. So the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain are compared to these, the pronoun these. And the these refers to the angels who before Sodom and Gomorrah had gone after strange flesh. Now, strange flesh is the Greek word sarkos heteros, but the heteros is the part that is important because it means another different kind of flesh. So these angels went after a different kind of flesh. The flesh was not, the other word that's typically used is allos, which is similar. Okay, but heteros. So like in the case when Jesus is talking, I will send you another helper, the comforter. When he says another, he says allos. He's another of the same kind. He's like me. I will come to you. I'll not let you be orphans. I will come to you. So the Holy Spirit is allos. He's like Jesus. This flesh is heteros. It's different. It's not the same. And it seems to point to the event prior to the flood, recorded in Genesis 6, when certain angels went after flesh of a different kind. It says in Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 4, there were giants on earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Here we see this phrase, sons of God, which refers to the angels, came into the daughters of men. Now some suggest from these passages, because it's such an abhorrent idea and such a perversion of God's created order, that essentially they just can't handle that. That's what it really could be teaching in the passage. So some suggest that here in this passage where it says Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, they suggest that the these, the pronoun there, is actually referring to Sodom and Gomorrah. The cities in a similar manner to Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh. I mean, we can accept the fact that that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, but not with these angels. But the problem is when you take apart the grammar of the Greek there and you look especially at the pronouns and their gender, whether they're masculine, feminine, etc., neuter, you find that the these there is masculine plural and it refers back to the angels, which are masculine plural. Sodom and Gomorrah's and the city around them gave themselves over to sexual immorality and went after strange flesh in a similar manner to the angels. The actions of the inhabitants of the cities is compared to that of the angels which preceded them. Jude tells us that they did not keep their proper domain. These angels didn't keep their proper domain. And I want to submit to you, if you look at some of the serious things going on in our culture today, this is the phrase. Various things that God has designed, people, institutions, practices, are not keeping their proper domain. They're not sitting in the design that the designer made. They're departing. And this is the theme that I see in this passage I'd like to get us to think about. This idea of proper domain involves the domain is arche. It's a word that means rule, office, or domain, or sphere of influence. In other words, God has an intended place for all of creation. Everything in creation that God created came from the mind of God. And because it came from the mind of God, He has a purpose and a will for it. he has it placed where he has to function in a particular way. And that goes all the way from us as individuals to families to churches to society. It's in all spheres. The idea here is that these certain angels acted improperly. They went outside the bounds prescribed by God. They left their role and their place that God had intended, and they went off to do something else. And in this case, it was exceedingly sinful because it involved their interaction with strange flesh mingling with the daughters of men. Now, the details of how this occurred, whether it was by direct involvement or possession, are not provided by the text. This is one of those puzzling texts that God, in general, when he's dealing with the dark realms of the spiritual world, he lifts the curtain just a little. He lifts it enough for us to know the dangers. He lifts us enough for us to see the reality of what's behind what we see, but he doesn't lift it enough that we would be overwhelmed. There are things that God knows about. There are things going on in the world today, right now, while I'm sitting here up before you, that are so heinous, so dark, so perverted, that if we knew about them, if we just knew the smallest parts of them, it would defile our thinking for a week. And I don't know about you, that's part of what goes on in the news. That's why we have to be careful as Christians. We're not designed to take in every negative, heinous thing all over the world every day into our hearts and minds, because we can't deal with it. It is so dark. And so God sees this all the time. And some of the things that have gone on in the spiritual realm, he doesn't want us to know about them because they would just be overwhelming to us. But obviously, whatever these angels did, it was extremely serious because they are singled out. It says that they've been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. And this word darkness, Zophon, has this idea of the darkness of the nether regions and these regions themselves. And so he's reserved them in a place of darkness. Now, obviously, God is everywhere. They're not something where God isn't, but they're kept somewhere. They're reserved and they're held back. So let's ask some questions about these angels and passages of Scripture we see. Well, one question that comes to mind is Satan reserved in a place of darkness right now, or is he roaming about like a lion? How malevolent is Satan? How perverse is Satan? And yet he's still not chained. How about demons, unclean spirits? Well, when Jesus is when we see all through the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, the demons are free to roam. And in fact, when Jesus confronts Legion, the demons that are within the man of Gadara, the demons say, "Don't send us to the abyss." There's a hint there. The demons know there's a place. There's a place where spirits are trapped. Spirits that are so dangerous and so dark and so rebellious and so perverted that God shut them down. That means they're darker, more perverse, more malevolent than the dark forces that are still at work in the world. That is extremely sobering. So these ones are reserved. And it says here that they're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And our tendency in reading that is to think what that means is they're being held until they're going to be brought forth and judged. And I suggest to you that's not what it means. What it means is they're being held under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In other words, they will be tools that God uses in the judgment of the great day, the day of the Lord. And we don't have the time to explore that, but I suggest that you take a look at Revelation 9, where the abyss is opened, and look at the events that come forth in Revelation 9 and the description of the locusts and the horsemen, and come away and ask yourself, are these armies? Is this just God's descriptive license, or are we looking at a time of demonic oppression and activity in judgment that is the most nightmarish hell on earth that you can imagine? I'm one of those that sees the passages on this as teaching that God is going to use them for judgment they will, of course, be judged as well. So when we get to this passage, we're faced with this very uncomfortable section here about these angels. The grammar of the passage is undeniable as to who did what. There's no way of getting around it and saying, well, it's just Sodom and Gomorrah, not the angels. Moreover, there's no viable way to make sense of related passages which also refer to this event. Genesis 6, 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20, 2 Peter 2, 4 and 6. In there you'll see a lot of parallels to this passage. Jude and Peter reveal that whatever the act of these angels, it led to an unprecedented angelic judgment and restriction upon their activities. Whatever they did, it apparently exceeds the malevolent actions of other fallen angels and demons who yet freely roam the created order. He also brings in the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, most of us are somewhat familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah because that's an idea that's been in the culture for some time. In Genesis 13, we see in verse 13 the statement, even before we get to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, it says the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. When we get to Genesis 19, we see one such example of their sin. It talks about the angels that God sent to go and get Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he could judge. And it says that in verses 4 and 5, now before they lay down, that is, the angels, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to them, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Well, that's a shocking thing going on there. And I also suggest to you that we should set aside the notion that the gains that homosexuality makes in our culture is just to get marriage benefits and then they're going to be happy. What we see in this passage is that sin is a active, it's not passive. It'll take a beachhead and it's not going to stay there. It's going to push and take another beachhead. And so when you go from one, it's just a matter of time before it goes to another, and it goes to another, and it keeps pushing. And in this particular culture, this apparently was not an unusual thing. I mean, even in our culture, we would think, wow, that's pretty unusual. But in that culture, it wasn't. And we think, of course, we can hardly look at Sodom and Gomorrah and think about this idea of leaving God's design and leaving the domain without looking at Romans 1. And, of course, in verses 24 through 28, I'll read that passage. It's very familiar, but it's very relevant here. It's talking about those who refused to know and follow God, even though they knew from creation that he actually existed. And it says that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And it says that they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use. Notice he says the natural use. That phrase, the natural use, that's the proper domain. You can think of that. God has a domain for all our activities and all our positions and our roles. And they exchanged the natural use, that which was within God's design, for that which is against nature, outside of God's design. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Notice how God gives them up to their own inclinations eventually. This is very similar to what we see in this passage here, where it talks about these dreamers defile the flesh. And it mentioned earlier that they are participating in their own conversion into these practices. So these men that Jude warns against are similar to those that Paul describes in Romans. They're walking according to their own lusts, their own desires, their own temptations and interests, and they're sensual persons. They're sensual. And yet what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? And this is the point. God brought catastrophic judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. we can depart from his design for a period and for a degree. But at some point, depending on how far we depart and how long a period of time we depart, God will step in. He will take his created order that's out of order and he will bring it back into order. And that is what happened at the catastrophic judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this serves throughout the Bible as a standard of comparison for especially ungodly acts. And that's why it's here in this passage in Jude. We're not in Genesis, and here's Sodom and Gomorrah showing up on the page. So, when we look at these examples, Israel leaving Egypt and not going to the Promised Land, we see the angels who didn't stay where they were supposed to stay. They left their place and they departed also from where they're supposed to be involved in the created order and went and got involved in the wrong places. And then also Sodom and Gomorrah. What we see here is the flowering of rebellion that results in departure and opposition to all that is God. And that's so important to understand today. When we see things that are going on in our culture, don't just look at the surface. Don't look at the symptoms. Look at the root. The root, the things we see in our face that we tend to get involved with as Christians in debating and opposing, and rightly so because we're salt, is really the manifestation of a rejection, a deeper rejection of God himself. And so I'd like to, in the time remaining, talk about how does this departure influence us? How does it influence our culture? And I want to suggest to you that there's a chain of departure, or there's stages or spheres in which God's design is rejected. There's the individual. That's you and I. There's the family unit within which we operate. There's the church, the body of Christ on earth, to do the work of God. And then there's society at large. First, in the case of the individual, and I want to suggest that this is the most important sphere. This is the place where it all begins, within our own hearts. And this is why the primary calling of the church is proclaiming God's truth with a focus on a ministry of repentance and reconciliation to God. The reason the church is to equip the saints, and then the saints do the work of the ministry, is that unless we work at the individual level, it's a waste of time focusing on the society. Without changes individually, without regeneration, without us coming to the fullness of God's truth, anything that we accomplish in society will be based on empty moralism, and it won't last because it won't stand the erosion forces. We can get one generation to get their act together morally, and then the next generation will fall on its face again, because it doesn't have the keeping power of the Holy Spirit behind it. So the biblical model of societal reform begins with me and you in the privacy of our own home. And the questions are, will we seek to understand God's design for our lives as revealed in his word? Will we seek it, and then will we obey what we find there, even when it clashes with our own notions? In fact, let's just say when it clashes with our notions, because we don't know the truth. And when we come into the truth, we're going to have a collision. There's going to be a collision between what God says and what we think is right. I don't think that could be true. I don't think that's right, or whatever. And God's word is there. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? Are we going to depart? Are we going to incorporate it and come closer to the place that God wants us to be in his domain? This also extends out to the family. All sorts of ways in the family where the design of God is thrown out. Fathers who refuse to walk in God's design, they won't provide a leadership role in the home. That's part of our job as a father in the family. We have a place in God's domain. Will we walk in that role? Will we establish and maintain a safe haven for our wife and our children? That's one of the purposes of the home. We're the protector of the home. Are we destroying our home? Will we provide for the physical, emotional, and spiritual needs of the family? When we don't do those things, when we refuse to do those things, we have something in common with those angels. We're saying no to God's design. We're saying, you're the boss of nature. You created me in your natural plan, and I'm not going to sit in my slot. I'm going to go and mess around somewhere else. We also see this with mothers who refuse to occupy their God-given place. Sometimes they will vie with their husband for headship within the family. Oftentimes that ends up because the man won't do it. The woman ends up having to do it. So there's a lot to this picture. But just to point out that when the case, when the husband actually does want to walk in leadership role, are you going to be okay with that? What about if your husband's a latecomer to spiritual matters? Right? And so he's clueless and he comes late. What are you going to do? Are you going to be the expert still and occupy that place of leadership? Or are you going to say, I'm going to step aside, I'm going to get in my role, and I'm going to let God work through my Dunkoff husband until he brings him to a place where I can see God's leadership there and I'll be blown away? But the roles are so important. Also, what about marriage partners who fracture God's design for marriage, resulting in the loss of the nurturing environment within which God intends for children to be raised? This ends up distorting the children's understanding of unconditional love, which God intends the family relations are supposed to model. When we come before Jesus says, we say, Jesus, how do we pray? He says, my Father who is in heaven, our Father who is in heaven. Well, if my very first approach is our Father who is in heaven, and my idea of a father comes from a ruptured family, now I've got a distance between me and understanding God and how God seeks to relate to us as a father figure. We could go on with the family, but let's now turn and look at the church just briefly before I want to turn to society, which is the main focus of my examples. But in the church, there's also many examples where we will not walk, I'm not about specific this church, but the church at large, where we will not walk in the role that God has us to do. There's times where churches get off on wanting to do social works and be socialized orientation, not preaching the gospel, not equipping and edifying the saints. But this, if we look at this particular book and passage and the idea of strange flesh and departing from the natural order, I mean, some of the examples out of the newspapers are pretty close to this. What do you do? First off, you have a woman as a pastor. That's departing from God's intended order. What if that woman's a lesbian? A lesbian pastor. I mean, there's quite a few of them out there in different church movements. They're out of God's designed order doubly and more. And so are we going to go and sit under that person as a spiritual leader in that kind of rebellion? And we expect that God's going to bless that ministry and teach us there? Or are we going to say, look, there's some basic problems here. I need to find somewhere else. But the church has this aspect as well. Part of our job when we look at the scriptures is to look at what is the purpose of the church. Let's walk in that purpose and let's not get off on other things and get out of our sphere. But I think my main point today has to do with society. The fact that society is rampantly out of line with God's design. And let's talk about some of those more obvious examples. Here's from a recent news article I read, and I want to explore this in relation to homosexuality, is my first example. I have several, two of them. So here's from the article, quote, exiting the Smithsonian's National Museum of Natural History in early October, I found myself caught in a crossfire. Across Independence Avenue stood a handful of Christians carrying placards encouraging the museum's visitors to forego the evolutionary leanings of Darwin. This is the year of Darwin, by the way. On the steps of the museum stood an increasingly vocal crowd chanting Darwin's name over and over. Can you imagine that? Darwin, 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 Darwin. For several minutes, the two sides traded insults, and it wasn't long before the hoots and hollers reached a frightening crescendo. At one point, two gay men stood in the middle of the street, passionately kissing to a wave of applause. So why would there be this connection between evolution and homosexuality? Why would pro-homosexual elements in society chant, Darwin, Darwin, Darwin? What's the connection between the acceptance and even promotion of homosexuality and evolution? Did you know that evolution testifies against homosexuality? Well, sure it does. What's one of the big planks of evolution? Survival of the fittest. You go pick up a book on evolution, what are you going to run into? This word, reproduction. you're going to run into it right away because it's about survival of the fittest. Well, obviously, if we were to take homosexuals of a particular gender, drop them off on an island, go away for two generations, and come back, what are we going to find? Silence. That's not survival of the fittest. Everything in nature testifies against homosexuality, even if you believe the just-so fairy tale of evolution, which we don't. So how is it that there's a connection? Why is it that there's this connection between evolution and homosexuality? Well, the answer is found in the fact that evolution underwrites the rebellion against God, which is behind the refusal to remain within an individual's created sexual identity. In other words, evolution, the idea that life can be explained as unavoidable accidents of time plus chance, conveniently disposes of the perceived need of a creator. So that's the key. If we're going to go outside of the creation, we're going to go outside of the design of God, then we need to get rid of the creator. Because if we have a design, then we have a designer. If we have a designer, then we have purpose. And if we have a purpose, then we have accountability. If we get rid of the design, the designer, the purpose, now we don't have accountability. I can take that which God has created for a natural use, I can use it in an unnatural use, and claim that, it's morally equivalent, because I'm saying there is no purpose. My second example comes from a writing of a professor of bioethics who teaches at a university. Well, I'm university trained, and I went to university before I was a believer. And I want to say to you, as parents thinking about sending children to schools, be careful. This professor now, he's a paid staff of a university, and some people are paying pretty big tuition to have their kids sit under this kind of thinking. And I want to tell you, this is one of the most heinous, disturbing little couple paragraphs, the ideas in it, and the subtleties in it, and the things it suggests. Now, listen to this. Professor Richard Gardner of Oxford University, a renowned expert on human reproduction and an advisor to Britain's human fertilization and embryology. That's not the person who's writing this. This is someone else mentioning him. But the guy who's writing this is a second bioethics professor. So he's writing about this professor, and he says, this professor recently raised the prospect of using organs from aborted fetuses for transplantation into adults. This possibility offers the potential to save or improve the lives of the hundreds of thousands of patients in desperate need of such organs throughout the world, especially the more than 70,000 in the United States waiting for kidneys. While such procedures have never been attempted in humans, research on mice has demonstrated that fetal kidneys develop quickly inside adult animals. And according to Gartner, fetal to adult transplantation is probably a more realistic technique in dealing with the shortage of kidney donors than others. He goes on to say, if aborted fetuses do prove a useful source of organs for transplant, and there is hope to believe that they might, our society may soon have to grapple with the possibility of yet another controversial and startling, yet potentially beneficial, phenomenon. That is, a legal market in fetal tissue and organs. Opponents of organ sales fear that transforming transplantation into a financial transaction will lead to exploitation of the poor, particularly in developing nations, and will expose the world's least fortunate inhabitants to unnecessary medical risks and to exchanges in which they lack equal bargaining power. The striking benefit of a legal trade in fetal organs, unlike adult organs, is that it may provide all the benefits that supporters desire without resulting in the exploitative harms that opponents fear. Such sales could prove the rare economic transaction in the medical field in which all participating parties can be truly said to benefit. The first striking feature of fetal organs is that their supply for all practical purposes is unlimited. Unlike living kidney donors who must then advance through life with only one functioning kidney, pregnant women who provide fetal kidneys could do so repeatedly without incurring the medical consequences of adult organ loss. Opponents of reproductive choice will object to such a market on the grounds that it will increase the number of abortions, which will indeed be the logical result. However, such a market might also bring solace to women who have already decided upon abortion, but desire that some additional social good come from the procedure. Like the families of accident victims who donate the organs of their loved ones, these women could well find their decisions fortified by the public benefit that they generate. Someday, if we are fortunate, catch this, this is the great vision of the future. Someday, if we are fortunate, scientific research may make possible farms of artificial wombs breeding fetuses for their organs. Or even the miracle of men raising fetuses in their abdomens. Are you shocked yet? Did you catch the sentence? Such sales could prove the rare economic transaction in the medical field in which all participating parties can truly be said to benefit. Isn't he leaving out one of the participating parties? Called the baby? The fetus? What you should see when you see this is several things. First off, notice the monstrous, and I do mean monstrous, in the sense of monsters, Frankenstein-like, steel-cold logic of the angel of light. If you track the logic here, if you avoid certain details, it's completely logical. I mean, if a fetus is just tissue, just trash, why not make the most of it? Get something out of it. Notice the heinous departure from God's design, bordering upon the most serious examples found in the passage before us, indeed anywhere in Scripture. If you read the most serious sins in Scripture, boy, we're getting pretty close. We're getting pretty close. The complete denial and overturning of God's design for reproduction in the service of the God of humanism, self. So the most helpless members of society would be harvested to give those who are older a little more time in life. So my question to you today, when we look at this passage, we look at homosexuality, we look at what's going on in bioethics. And this person is a professor of bioethics. This is a person who's supposed to be teaching about biological ethics. That's straight out of the pit of hell. This is the complete denial and overturning of God's design. And the question I have to consider, several questions. One is, how far can we go before we cross the tripwire? There's a tripwire that God has. Sodom and Gomorrah crossed it. The angels crossed it. And when we've crossed that tripwire, what does God do? He intervenes. He steps in. How far can we go monkeying around with the origin of life in a way that is incredibly dark before God steps in? When will we cross this line in the sand? The other question I have as believers is, what are the spheres in the created order that God wants us to walk in that we're not really walking in yet? Both ourselves personally, in our families, the church at large, and society. Can we learn where we're supposed to be and how to get there and to get there and function so that all the created order will glorify God and we will be one part in that? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just how even-handed it is, how it when dark things need to be talked about, you don't shudder from it. You just go straight for it. I think of that passage in the Old Testament that lists all these different sexual sins that he says, I don't want you, Israel. Don't go there. Don't go there. Don't go there. He lists all sorts of heinous things, just disgusting things. And he gets to the end and he says, because this is what the nations around you are doing now. They are doing this. Father, teach us how to see the darkness. Teach us how to walk in the spot you want us to be. Teach us to identify and call out the things in the society that are unnatural. They are out of your design, and they are manifestations of rebellion against you. Help us stand on the truth and to be salt and light. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.